30 miles to the southeast of Sardis is the city of Philadelphia, recipient of the sixth letter from Jesus. Now, like Sardis, it was situated at the foothills of the Tmolus Mountains and on the south side of the stunning Kokomos River Valley. Its strategic location at the junction of several important trade routes earned it the nickname the Gateway to the East. Now, Philadelphia was located near an earthquake-prone region called the Katakakamene. Yeah, try saying that 10 times fast. A word meaning burnt land, which was a reference to a type of volcanic soil in which only grapes would grow well. It's no surprise then that Philadelphia was most famous for its grape and wine production. And since Dionysus was the god of wine and party, among other things, it also doesn't surprise us that Dionysus was the patron deity of the city and that Philadelphia was specifically founded to promote Greek values, many of which were the antithesis of Jewish culture. The name of the city, Philadelphus in Greek, meaning brotherly love, was named after Attalus II, who was king of Pergamum in the middle of the 2nd century BC and who founded the city. He was given the nickname Philadelphus, or Philadelphia, after he refused the advice from his advisors to try and overthrow his older brother, who was king right before him. Now, roughly 20 years after being founded, Philadelphia then came under Roman control. We now dip into the 1st century AD, where a number of key dates and events help us understand the backdrop to Jesus' letter. In 17 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that decimated the city. Strabo tells us that the shocks continued intermittently, that the people took to living outside the city for some years because of the structural instability of many of the city buildings and walls. The emperor of the time, Tiberius, remitted tribute owed to Rome for the next 5 years in order to help. In gratitude, the city dedicated a temple to Tiberius and changed its name to Neo-Caesarea, meaning New Caesar. And then just a few years later, in 23 AD, there was another earthquake that inflicted additional damage. At the beginning of Nero's reign in the mid-50s, the city changed its name back to Philadelphia. But then in the 70s, another earthquake hit. The emperor at that time, Vespasian, gave assistance, and in gratitude, the city changed its name again, this time to Flavia, after Vespasian's wife. And then in 92 AD, contemporary with Revelation, the emperor Domitian passed an edict decreeing that half of the vineyards throughout all of the Roman provinces had to be destroyed and replaced with grain. As you can imagine, Philadelphia was devastated. Their soil was great for grapes, not grain. What's more, they kept changing their name in gratitude and allegiance to Rome, and this is how they get repaid? Well, Domitian was assassinated in 96 AD, and at that time, the city then changed its name back to Philadelphia. And it's into this reality that Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia. In the midst of all the discombobulating chaos, they have remained true to Jesus. And like the letter to Smyrna, Jesus has nothing negative to say to them, only words of encouragement and positive instruction. May we have ears to hear as we dig into the letter to Philadelphia.
Thank you, Brad. I don't know about you, but this has been an emotional morning already. So the good news is I'm not going to go as long as I normally do. Do you all say amen to that one? We need lunch. Amen. Yeah, exactly right. But there is so much in this letter that I do want to draw your attention to my blog, gregreese.org. Already posted online is the full notes for this message, most of which I will not have time to dig into. So for those of you who are interested, make a note of that. Go online and then dig in a lot deeper than we have time for. So if you have a Bible, open it, Revelation chapter 3. We're in the sixth letter that Jesus sends to churches in Asia Minor through the Apostle John. We're going to read from verse 7 through until verse 13. Revelation chapter 3 from verse 7 through verse 13. This is what we read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you followed with us through the opening few letters, you will immediately be struck by a subtle difference in Jesus' introduction to the church in Philadelphia in comparison to the other churches. Gone are the Jesus references to the stars and the lampstands. There's no reference to his eyes blazing like fire or his feet being burnished like bronze. No, here we encounter those familiar words, holy, true, David. Clearly distinctive Jewish themes, making it clear that there is a foundational setting of Judaism that has the undertone within this letter. So this is a Jewish context to this letter. There is a Jewish conflict going on in this church. And so what I want to do today in the brief time I have with you is focus on two phrases. The first being open door. What is that open door? And the second being little strength. What does it mean to live with little strength? Because these are key parts of interpreting and applying Jesus' words to Philadelphia to us. So let's jump straight in. Jesus says, look, I know your deeds. I've seen the way you live. And precisely because of the way you live, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Please note the language. I know your deeds. I know you. I see you. And precisely because I know you, I have opened the door. Question is, what is that open door? The first option here is that Jesus is referring to the door of the kingdom. You can see references there. The door of the kingdom. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the door, the gate. He's the one through whom people access God. The tradition of Judaism has met its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this idea says that what was going on here is that the door signifies access into a new realm, into God's kingdom that comes chiefly and solely through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, a door has been opened to this community, to this church, that will see them enter into that Davidic kingdom. So here, door refers to the door of the kingdom. The second idea here is that the door refers to the door of effective ministry. Paul uses the phrase this way. God has opened a door for me in Asia. This is part of Paul's language. Now, what this presupposes then is that the Church of Philadelphia was basically proclaiming the name of Jesus. And if you look at the text, we have this reference to this synagogue of Satan that we also see occurring in Smyrna. And this phrase, synagogue of Satan, those who believe they're Jews but aren't, supposes a sharp disagreement that was going on between Jews and Jewish followers of Jesus based on the centrality of who Jesus was. Clearly then, Jesus is being communicated as this letter is being written. And precisely because they have proclaimed his name, kept his word, not denied his name, Jesus has opened a door of effective ministry for them. So which is it? Is it a door to the kingdom, or is it a door for effective ministry? In my view, we don't need to make a choice between the two. It can be both of them. Jesus knows their deeds. That's what he says. I know your deeds. That knowledge speaks of the church's ministry, but also of the church's faithfulness. And we see that clearly within the letter. And so this reference to the synagogue of Satan, being used as it is in Smyrna, reveals to us that in Smyrna, as in Philadelphia, there were Jews who claimed to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, but were in fact, through their rejection of Jesus, the physical descendants only. And so common to both Philadelphia and Smyrna is the idea that there are Jews who say they are Jews, but in God's eyes, they are not a part of this kingdom. Now, we see this idea built out in what Jesus says. He says, "I've opened a door that no one can shut." That is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah chapter 22, we basically read from verse 15 and following of God using the prophet Isaiah to warn the people that Shebna, the chief minister, the steward of the kingdom, the prime minister, is going to be replaced by Eliakim. Shebna is going to be replaced because he is full of pride, he is full of arrogance, he is making a name for himself and is forgetting who God is. And God says there will come a time when Shebna will be replaced by Eliakim. Jesus here refers back to Isaiah 22 and is clear what he is doing. He is basically saying, I am now replacing the Jewish leaders as the prime minister, as the chief steward of the house of David. What was once theirs, the authority that was given to them to hold the key of David, has now been given to me. I replace them. And so conflict exists in this church because this church is Christ-centered, and their faithful ministry and their faithfulness to the ministry of Christ has led them to be opposed and persecuted. And it's precisely because of this that Jesus opens the door. They don't suffer because Jesus has opened the door. They've suffered, and so Jesus opens the door. This is the meaning of the text, and often we miss it. Now, on the screen, we put up the NIV, and we use the New International Version, the New International Translation, simply because it's a good modern translation. But through this series, I pointed out a couple of times where I struggle with this translation a little bit. With the letter to Philadelphia, it's one of those struggles I have. Now, for those of you who are new in the faith, you may be thinking, well, I read the New International Version. Should I read it? Yeah, of course you should read it. But if you're ever going to study God's Word, sometimes it's a really good thing for you to use multiple translations. Here's why. The Bible comes to us from a language, Koine Greek, that is not English. If you speak another language, you know that sometimes it's not easy to find the word and the expressions that are native in one language and to put them in the English language. So I'm a Welshman. Some people have heard this word, hoyl. It's a Welsh word, and they say, what does that mean? And I'm like, I can't tell you that. It's like this feeling in the gut that there is no translation for. And so I'm going to pick holes here in what I believe to be a slight skewing of the text that will make what Jesus says misunderstood to many of us. Now, again, if you look at the text, basically Jesus says this, I know your deeds, And so I place before you an open door that no one can shut. And then the NIV says, I know that you have little strength. The words I know that are not in the Greek text. The Greek text literally says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut because you have little strength, you've kept my word, and you've proclaimed my name. Adding the words, I know that you have little strength, it's almost as like Jesus has opened the door despite them not having as much strength as they should. When in fact, Jesus is saying, I have opened the door precisely because you have used the little strength that you have. It's a fundamental difference in terms of pastoral application of what it means to you and me. How many of us think that God can't work through us because we've only got little faith? And yet, what does Jesus say? If you have little faith, I tell you, you can speak to this mountain and have it be uprooted into the sea, and it will happen. Now, I've said this before. If you go try it, it's likely that God will say to you something like, son, before you were born, I placed my mountains where I wanted them to be, and I don't need you to rearrange my furniture. Jesus isn't saying that for us to go try it. He's saying that for us to realize a little faith placed in the hands of an almighty God can do great things. And what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia is, listen, way before the door was ever opened to you, you have used the little strength that you have. And because that is the case, I am going to open doors for you that you would not believe. See, this is the application. God opens doors for a church when that church exemplifies the conditions that allow her to move through the door once it's been opened. Friends, that's called living by faith. God will open a door for you in your own life. Not when you pray for it, but when you start to live out what you pray for. How many of you are praying for your prodigal to come home? And you're waiting for the first sign of them being willing before you're willing to live in the way that's needed for them to come home. God will open a door for us when we live in such a way that shows that we will walk through that door before he's opened it. And then when we're living that way, then he'll open doors that we cannot possibly imagine. That's called living by faith. This church is commended precisely because they live by faith. And I believe that that's what God wants his church to be like today. And so all I've got time for today is to look at that first condition. There are three conditions that they have demonstrated, three characteristics of their life that Jesus has looked at. Jesus knows, and he says, because you've lived like this, I'm going to open doors for you. Little faith, little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Precisely because they have fulfilled these three conditions, Jesus says, I am going to open doors. For more on this, you can go to the blog, but what I want to do is I just want to look at that phrase, little strength. What does it mean to use the little strength that we've been given? What I loved about these baptisms is the story of struggle. To listen to the struggle. And there were many times, I'm sure, that they had little strength. Philadelphia was in an emotionally crippling season. Brad has already talked about what was going on politically, where Domitian had basically issued this executive order that all of the land, instead of producing grapes, which it was good at, now had to produce grain. Decimated the city. On top of that, they were in conflict for their faith, an emotional period. They didn't think they had much to offer. They only had a little. But what does it mean for that church to have little? The word is mikros, as it's used in Revelation. It is used a number of times in the New Testament. It's translated in seven different ways. Two of those ways are relevant here. The first of those, it could be that Jesus is saying, hey, I know that you are small, you are little in terms of your significance. The mustard seed is an insignificant seed. It's small. Leaven is insignificant. In Revelation, in four other occasions in Revelation, this word mikros is used with another word megas. We get the word mega from it, meaning great. You have the great and the small. Jesus says the great and the small will be included in my kingdom four times. Here the phrase refers to those who are significant, the great in the social realm, the social influences, and those who have no social influence at all. It's basically saying it doesn't matter who you are, what stature you have, you are going to be welcomed into my kingdom. And so what Jesus could be saying here to the church in Philadelphia is, look, I know you have no social clout. I know you don't have the movers and the shakers, but even though you don't have any of that, you have used what you have, and I've seen it, and I reward you for it. The second idea here could be that it's small in number. Small in number. Little would refer to the size of the church. This could mean that the Christian community was relatively small in number, or it could be that the number of people who were faithful in the church was smaller than the actual size of the church, or as some of you Reformed people may say, that this is only true of those who were truly saved. But here's the point. Whichever way you look at this, Jesus is making a clear statement. Listen, in my church, I will make much from the little that I've been given. Jesus says it doesn't matter how many people attend your local church. It doesn't matter whether the people in your local church are the movers and shakers or they're just from the poor and the underclass. If you give me the little that you have, I will make much from it. And this church is commended because this is exactly what they did. What does Jesus say? To those who have been given little, but use it well, much will be given. This is the idea. You have been faithful with the little that you have. And you think, Jesus says, it's been good up until this point? Let me tell you, it's only just beginning. More doors are going to be opened to you. Little. Let me ask you, how great or small do you see yourself? Whether you've been blessed with much or blessed with little, what Jesus is asking us to do is to give him what we have been given. And when we do, when we live that way, he promises to open doors for us. Give him whatever you have. The second idea here is strength. This word strength is the word dunamis. It's a popular word. It's often translated as power. Now, I haven't got time to go into this, but wherever the duna stem is used in the Greek, it speaks of ability and capability. Ability and capability. Here's what that means. It basically means that Jesus is saying, I'm never bound by a local church's limitations, providing that local church gives me control of what they have. And so Jesus is telling these Philadelphians, I've opened the door for you precisely because in a specific moment, you have showed me that if I will open the door, you will walk through it. And this jumps into the second of these conditions I haven't got time to go into. You've kept my word. That is the active, the aorist active indicative tense, which basically means it speaks to a specific point in time where they were challenged, they had to act, and in that particular moment, they acted the right way. And so when Jesus is penning this, he's looking back to something specific that we don't know. But the Greek text tells us, and the tense tells us, something happened. They responded right, and Jesus said, that's it, get ready. I am about to open doors, and I'm going to do it because you've demonstrated through the little that you have that when I open this door, you're going to walk through it. Application question, let me ask you, are you waiting for God to open a door before you have shown him that you've got what it takes to walk through it? Look at your prayer life right now. What are you asking God for? And are you already living in such a way that demonstrates to God that if and when he opens that door, you're going to walk through it? See, the kind of Thomas response to this isn't a good one. Thomas just basically sits on his butt and waits for Jesus to show up. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, Thomas, listen, you basically believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe, even though they have not seen. What does that look like? It looks like Peter and John getting up from that room and running to the tomb to find out for themselves. Running to Jesus with it. Are you already demonstrating the kind of active obedience that shows that when God opens a bigger door for you, you're willing to walk through it? Friends, as great as Central's past has been, it is only great because leaders in their generation were willing to believe God for something and to walk in such a way that God would open doors. And that's why we sit where we see, where we sit. Greatness today is always based on someone else's faith yesterday. And that means that people believed enough to do it. The question is, do we? This is what living by faith is like. So that's the first condition. Again, there's others. Let's jump forward in the text. Jesus says, precisely because you've displayed the kind of faith that will that shows me you're going to walk through the door, I'm going to open doors, but I'm also going to do something else. And this is so emotionally powerful at this point. Verse 9, have a look at verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says this, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they're liars, I will make them come down come and fall down at whose feet? Whose feet? Look at the text. Whose feet? Is it Jesus' feet? No. Your feet. This verse is not talking about Jewish conversion. It's talking about Christian vindication. I am going to do something else, Jesus says. I am actually going to vindicate you. We live in a culture where it is basically guilt by accusation. Please don't misunderstand me. All wrong that is basically wrong needs to be brought to the light. If you see it, say it. But Jesus here says, listen, when you have been falsely accused, there will come a time when you will be vindicated. The theology of vindication. This was a big issue for them. They were being portrayed as heretics, booted out of the synagogue, isolated from all of society, and they're thinking, God, this is wrong. Jesus, this is wrong. But Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. I want to tell you something. If a little faith moves mountains, then a little strength actually vindicates victims. Friends, if you've been falsely accused and maligned, I want to tell you, vindication for you is coming. There will come a time when those who have wronged you will ultimately be shown to have done that. Even in the church, there's a judgment that all believers face. Now, again, if you put yourself in the seat of these believers, this would have been shocking because they would have understood the context. Basically, what Jesus is doing in this moment is he's basically reversing much of the Jewish expectation about what would happen at the judgment. Numerous Old Testament scriptures for this, I'll give you one. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 49, and in Isaiah 49, verse 23, this is what we read. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They will, what? Bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be just disappointed. The Jews were expecting for those they were falsely accusing to do this to them. And what Jesus says, no, this is a great reversal. If you endure patiently, if you keep honoring my word, if you do not deny my name, I tell you, you will be vindicated. They will come and bow down at your feet. This is not Jewish conversion. This is basically Christian vindication. Again, for those who've been falsely accused and wronged, endure patiently. God will vindicate you. It may not be when you want it to be, but your vindication is coming. Now, the letter ends in an incredible way. This builds off the earthquakes that Brad talked about in his introduction. Jesus says, listen, for those who overcome, for those who are victorious, there are a couple of promises I want to make to you. The first promise, he says, is I will basically make the faithful pillars in the temple of my God. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul calls Peter, James, and John the pillars of the church. The pillar is a symbol of strength, of significance. Again, if you live in an earthquake-prone zone, as the Philadelphian Christians did, you know the significance of this. Strabo tells us that after the earthquakes, a number of the people vacated the city, lived out in the fields because they didn't trust the pillars and the foundations of the city. What Jesus is saying is, you can trust me. You can trust me. In Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem that came down in AD 70, there were basically two pillars at the front of that temple. The first one was called Jachin, which basically meant established and permanent, and the second pillar had the name Boaz, which meant strength. See, to the Jew, a pillar was a symbol of permanence and strength. This is what Jesus promises to those believers. He said, because you have stood faithful today, you will have standing for all of eternity. Hold your ground. Endure patiently. The second thing Jesus does, it's amazing, again, in the context of the background with the name changing, Jesus says, not only will I make you so significant in my kingdom, I will come and I will write three names on you. I will write the name of my God. I will write the name of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then I will write my new name. What was the city? How many names did this city have? Over and over again, the name is changing. Now again, back in the ancient world, you'd have understood this. This is a picture of a pillar in the Ephesian city council building that is basically inscribed with all of the priests of Artemis. And if you travel around Western Turkey today, it won't be unusual for you to come across pillars that have inscriptions of names on them. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to write your name on my pillar. I am actually going to write my name on you. I'm going to write the name of my God. I'm going to write the name of the heavenly Jerusalem because that is your guarantee. And I will also write my new name. My new name. Now, before the word became flesh, the angel told both Joseph and Mary that they would receive a son and that they were to give this son the name Jesus because Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. But here Jesus basically says that he will write a new name, his new name on them. No one knows what this name is, but as we've said throughout this series, the opening four chapters were basically individual letters where Jesus addressed each church, and then from chapter 4 onwards contained information that all of these churches needed to know. And what we discover in Revelation 19:12 is that this promise about Jesus' new name being written on them is repeated towards the end of the book. 19:20-21 talks about the new name. It talks about the new Jerusalem. This is what we read there. His eyes are like blazing fire. It traces back to the previous two churches. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. See, when Jesus appears, he will come with that new name. Why? Because in that moment, his saving, perfecting, vindicating work will be done, and he will have a new name that will be placed on all those who trust in Christ. Now think about this. What does a name symbolize? My name, Craig, is Welsh. It means rock. Vipka's middle name is Petra, means rock. Our surnames mean ardent. We are pretty hard rocks. My calling to ministry comes from Ezekiel, where God says to me, Craig, I want you to open your mouth and take my word. I want you to feed on it Why? Because I have made your forehead as hard as stone. I'm not sending you to an easy people, but a stubborn people. I don't think he was thinking about you guys. You guys are great. But what's in a name? A name is a calling. Jesus says, I'm going to write my new name on you. When his saving, perfecting, vindicating work is done, he will be revealed with a new name. Dream with me what that could be like. What name would you give to Jesus when everything is accomplished? That name is going to be written on each and every one of you if you're his. But this is where I want to end up. I'm going to invite the team to come back. I want us to sing one song and then we're done. But I don't know what you're going through emotionally. I don't know the highs and lows that you've gone through, but I do know this. This Philadelphian church was being emotionally hit. And when Jesus comes to them and writes this letter to them, he just reminds them that they are stronger than they think. They are braver than they seem. Who knew Winnie the Pooh was a philosopher? And it's true for each and every one of you who are in Jesus. And what is your guarantee that you will get through this? He has written his name already on your heart. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. And it's in God's nature to finish the work that he started. And this is what he says to the Philadelphian church. Friends, I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know what state your life is in, but I do know this. God can be trusted to finish the work he started because he has guaranteed this by signing his name on you. Not just once, he'll actually do it three times. We talk much, don't we, about holy, holy, holy. Well, what is it like for you to think that God writes on your heart three times? Three times, you're his. You can trust him to finish the work he started. As they sing the song, I pray that the words would speak to you, and I pray that more than anything else, you would realize it's in God's nature to complete the work he started in you. As you listen to this song, just bless God for the redeeming work he's done in your life and trust him to carry you through the rest. Amen.